so wired.
All right, let's get started. What's that?
I was just joking to get my brain ready.
Okay. You tell me when it's ready.
When you go 75 miles an hour.
I apologize. Speed limit's 70 now in Georgia in some places, so. So the point that I wanted to give us a taste of in just what we did in the first chapter is that there's a moral issue that the nation of Judah is facing. And the moral issue in part is their sins have made them unlike anything that was recognized by God when they were initially made as a nation and as a people. And that's affecting everything about them. It's affecting their family lives. It's affecting their worship lives. It's affecting their life as a nation. And as we're going to see going further into it, it's going to affect what happens in their relationship with other peoples around them, other nations around them. And most importantly, it's affecting their relationship with God. You know, you're not doing God-like stuff in the way that God wants you to do it. What God wants us to do involves actions, but it's not actions divorced from attitudes. But it's not attitudes only, like, well, God knows my heart and I don't have to do what He wants me to do because He knows my heart. Well, He does know your heart, but the hearts have to be conjoined with the proper action. So there's four possibilities of combinations of attitude and actions. You can have the right attitude and the wrong action. You can have the wrong attitude and the right action. You can have action and attitude both wrong, but the one that really God's aiming for is the right attitude and the right action. And if you look through the Bible, you'll find examples of all of the three incorrect ones. So here, part of Israel's problem, especially in the sacrifices issue, is that they're doing the right stuff in going through the sacrificial motions, but there's no heart there. And that's part of what Jesus calls attention to, citing Isaiah. He says, "These people draw near to me with their lips, but their heart's far from me." He says, "I hear what you're saying, but you're not living consistently with what you're saying." All right, so let's look at the summation of chapter 1 using this as a guide, and then we're going to hit highlights of most of the chapter. So we're not going to go through every chapter verse by verse because it will take us too long to do so. But here's the taste. The taste is Isaiah is a prophet during four kings, 50 to 60 years, and he starts off by saying, you're not what God wants you to be. You don't recognize God like animals do, the people who feed them. You're a body that's sin sick. You're a nation that's desolate and not like it used to be. You're not the beautiful land that you used to be. And in the main context of what we saw later in Isaiah chapter 1, and there's more to it obviously, he says, your worship isn't bringing you into right relationship with God because you're just doing it to do it and there's no heart there. It's become ritualistic. All right. So, opening verse is the chapter. It's a vision of Isaiah. Here's the time frame. And you look in the Kings and Chronicles, you'll see that's where it was historically. Giving by naming four kings. And we're going to mention each of these kings as we're going through the book of Isaiah. They're going to be significant, and they're mentioned in chronological order. So, he may have been a prophet serving 50 to 60 years, depending on where he started in the first one and how far he was into the last one. Immediately after the introduction, notice immediately, doesn't waste any time. Israel's like a child's wandered away from God. You know, you're a lost child. You've forgotten who your parents are. Then he says, animals are aware where they get their food, but you, as my people, you don't remember who supported you. Notice the nation is referred to as a body which is eaten up with sores and bruises. It's not sound. It means it's not healthy. Only reason it continued to exist was because God allowed a remnant to exist. So that remnant is a portion of people that God's going to use to bring about the coming of the Messiah. God doesn't have to have multiplied millions of people to be faithful, though that's what He wants in order for His will to be accomplished. So there's still a remnant, and that mindset's going to come up multiple times. Notice, without those few remaining faithful, Israel would have been just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Remember when God, and this is an interesting dynamic going back to Abraham and righteousness, When Abraham was told what was going to happen, God, through the angels that were there, said, I know who Abraham is. I know what he's like. He will be someone who teaches his family. I'm going to let him know what's going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah. And so, remember how the argument went? Would you save Sodom and Gomorrah for 50 people? And then it went down. And the point was, God, you know, said yes. And finally, you know, there weren't enough people there that were worth keeping the city alive. The city's alive. And it wasn't just Sodom and Gomorrah, but it's also the cities around it in the plain. The point is, their ungodliness, their unrighteousness had made them look totally unlike what God wanted them to be. And so they were being punished for that. And so when God compares cities and peoples to Sodom and Gomorrah, I'm thinking, boy, things have gone a long way. And so that's brought out in the New Testament as well. So, notice, and there's a note at the bottom of that page, I don't know if you can see it there. God not only knows what happens, but God knows what's going to happen. He not only knows what's real, but he knows what could happen when things change. There's an interesting dynamic that comes out in 1 Samuel chapter 23, where David is running away from Saul. And on one occasion he goes to a place, and the people there protect David, hide David. When Saul gets there and finds out what they did, Saul kills those people. And David finds out about it, and the next time he's ready to go to another place, he asks God, by means of the priest, will Saul come looking for me here? And God said, yes. He says, will the people turn me over? He says, yes. So David didn't go there. It never happened. But God knew that it could have happened. So God's knowledge is kind of incredible. He not only knows what's going on right in front of him, he knows what could happen. So he knows what's going to happen if you change. So the largest section of this chapter, starting in verse 10, going through the end of the chapter, God is urging the people through Isaiah, to repent. Stop living wrong. Stop worship wrong. Stop whatever it is that you're doing that's not right. You need to stop that. So here's a prophet's job, is not just to stand up and preach, but to preach things that people don't necessarily want to hear. You're not doing what you need to do. So the people of Israel are urged to repent. Their general condition is depicted like we saw before, body covered with sores. Now the prophet identifies some of their specific sins. So the body covered with sores, well, what's causing that? There's a problem somewhere. Those are the symptoms. The problems are something else. They're abusing the sacrifices. We saw that already. Offering them without having the right frame of mind and heart. God tells them, it's not that I want your sacrifices, I want your heart first. If your heart's first, then the sacrifices will follow. So they became vain oblations, that is, vain sacrifices. Not because God's system wasn't what God wanted, it's because they were abusing it. They were gaming the system. And so the passage says, God was tired of the multitude of their sacrifices. It's not just they were offering sacrifices, they were piling them up as if they're going to buy God by just offering more and more and more. You can't buy God. You can't do more stuff to impress God. It's not that you shouldn't do, it's the heart needs to be there. And so the sheer number of sacrifices weren't going to help. Sort of practice that of appeasing the one they were to worship was a practice common among pagans. Hey, the God of the river is mad at us. We need to do something to appease the God of the river. Let's praise him that much more. And so the point was, they were treating God like he wasn't the real God, like they could buy him off by doing all the stuff that he wants them to do, and surely he'll let us slide. You don't see that anywhere in Scripture. Jesus takes people to task for doing stuff that people get to see, and they're doing it only for people to see it. He says, you give, why? Because you want to be seen. You pray because you want to be seen. You fast because you want to be seen. He says, you will get what you want. You'll get to be seen. But that doesn't make you right in God's sight. So here's Israel doing the same thing that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount takes many of the religious leaders to task for. You're doing a lot of stuff that you think looks good, but I see what you really are. I see what you really are. All right. So they can't buy off God. Simply offering more sacrifices. All right. The Jews, in imitating this sort of false worship, bring God's wrath. Last part of the chapter informs us that Jews could be restored if they repent. If you change and you worship God out of a pure heart, it'll make all the difference in the world. So this passage is filled with, replete with the requests by God through the prophet Isaiah to repent. All right? So, you know, I'm not going to go into all this, but all these passages that are cited there constantly says, Isaiah said that God said. Isaiah said that God said, or the word of the Lord that came to Isaiah, and so forth. All right, now, let's look in the second chapter. So we've gone through one chapter. We got 65 to go. Now watch this. This is an incredible passage. Now remember, Isaiah does this time stuff that's going to keep us hopping. So what he's talking about now in chapter 1 was right then and there in the front of him. Now he's going to jump into the future. And part of the problem is keeping track of where Isaiah is standing when Isaiah is prophesying. Is he standing in the present, or is he standing in the future, or is he standing in the present talking about the future, or is he standing in the future talking back about the present? You might say, that's confusing. That's the point. You got to keep track where he is. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now wait a minute. That's how the first chapter and the first verse started. I'm going to tell you what God wants you to know about Judah and Jerusalem. But it's in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. But now, it says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days. Immediately there's a time stamp. Now this is just, there are lots of signposts that are brought on in Scripture. We do English this way, and every language does this. There's a change in subject that's often indicated by a change in place, a change in people, a change in time. And so there's a change in time here. All of a sudden it's left the days of the four kings, and it says latter days. Doesn't identify any kings. Well, when is this? Well, watch what he says. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And watch the language. And all nations shall flow to it. Stop. Think about that. What we looked at in Galatians in the third chapter, especially with reference to the promise that was made to Abraham, was that Abraham's promise was not just for the Jews, but for all nations. Those people who are of faith are descendants of Abraham, not just because they're Jews, but anybody can be. So Isaiah's jumped so far ahead that he's gone beyond what Jews were then, or what God's kingdom was then, and he's anticipating a time when everybody's going to be part of God's kingdom. Remember what the Samaritan woman at the well talked about when she was talking about Jesus, to Jesus, the issue of where she was in her marriages, that was one issue, and then all of a sudden the subject of worship came up. She said, our fathers worshiped God in this mountain. There are two mountains, Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim. Mount Ebal was a place of cursing, Mount Ebal was a place of blessing, and the Samaritans had established a system of worship at the top of Mount Gerizim because that was the Mount of Blessing. God never told them to do that, but that's what they did. And that mount was destroyed. That temple mount was destroyed by Jews during the period between the two testaments, and the ruins were still standing. In fact, where they were standing at Sechar, where Jacob's well was, it's possible that the remnants of that old Samaritan temple was visible while they were talking to each other. And so when she says, our fathers worshipped at this mountain, it's like she could have been pointing to it. But Jesus said, interesting when he said, you don't know what you're talking about because salvation is of the Jews, but there's coming a time when it makes no difference where you worship, as long as you worship God in spirit and truth. Under the Jewish law, the system of worship was Jerusalem-centric. And Jesus said there's going to come a time when that doesn't make any difference. Now watch what's brought out here. It says, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house, sometimes the temple, tabernacle in the Old Testament during the days of Samuel, temple that was built during the days of Solomon, the material was collected by David, the pattern was given to David, David gave a lot of money out of his own pocket for it and raised money for it, but Solomon actually built it. That temple has been in existence for a long time at this point. Solomon died about 930. This is nearly 200 years later. So the temple is already existing. But it talks about a time when the Lord's house and the mountain of the Lord's house is going to be exalted, is going to be established at the top of the mountains. Mount Zion was a mountaintop. So if you were at the Dead Sea, which is nearly 1,100, 1,200 feet below sea level, and you go to Jericho about 800 feet below sea level, and you travel like Jesus and the apostles did in the last days before he died, from Jericho up to Jerusalem, it's about 3,500 feet climb going up to the ridge. So the Judean hills where Jerusalem was were much higher. And the mountains of Jerusalem, one of those mountains called Mount Zion, is where the temple was. So this is talking about a time when the establishment of something in the top of the mountains is going to be established. It's not there yet, but the temple was already there. I'm sorry?
If you take where he ascends from to heaven,
That's Olivet was even higher.
Was 2,000 feet higher.
Mount Olivet was at least 3. In fact, if you go to Matthew 24, when I'm beating up a passage, keep me from going to it, because if I start reading it, we'll never get done.
Okay.
But in Matthew 24 and following, when he's talking about the end of time and whatever, and as they leave the end of the city of Jerusalem, as they're leaving the city into Matthew chapter 26, they're leaving Jerusalem, and they're on the way up to the Mount of Olives, and the apostles turn back and look at the temple, and they see it. When you're leaving Jerusalem from where the temple is, you're going up the Mount of Olives towards where Bethphage was and where Bethany is. All right, Bethany is where he often stayed. That's where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were from. And so they're actually going up. And some of the historians, I'd have to look at it, said that there was so much gold and so much marble in the temple that when you were going up it, it looked like the whole sky was just a blaze of gold and white because of how prominent and how big the temple was. And so when they turned and looked, they were amazed at the beauty of the temple. And Jesus said, it's going to be gone one day. It's going to be gone. So they're going up from Jerusalem, which is already higher elevation, going to the Mount of Olives. My point is, in this point, in this context, chapter 2, he's talking about something that didn't exist yet, that's going to exist,
right,
that's going to be bigger and better than anything that existed then. Watch. He just talked about a flawed system of worship in one nation, the Jews, and now all of a sudden he's talking about a perfect system of worship that incorporates all nations. Well, what's the point? One is going to lead to the other. It's supposed to by design. The flawed system of worship that only the Jews were involved in chapter 1 is going to segue into what God really wants, the perfect system of worship, worshiping God in spirit and truth, like Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, that's going to incorporate all nations. But it doesn't exist yet. Now notice he says, all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to that mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. Well, the law of Moses came not from Zion, but came from Sinai. And the law of Moses came from Sinai 750 years before. So he's talking about something different that's going to come. Moses lived roughly 1,500 years prior to the time of Christ. Abraham lived about roughly 450 to 500 years before that. Isaiah is halfway, roughly, between Moses and the time of Jesus. The temple that he's saying you're involved in bad sacrifices has been existing for roughly 200 years. So he's looking into the future when something perfect that doesn't exist yet is going to exist, and it's going to incorporate all nations. It's going to be in the latter days, more about that later. It's going to be called the Mountain of the Lord's House. And out of Zion, which is the mountaintop where the temple was, the law is going to go forth from Jerusalem. Judge between the nations, rebuke many people, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and so forth. And there's not going to be any war anymore. It's talking about a time of peace, but it's not talking about false peace. It's talking about a spiritual peace. Now, let me just make a point by getting you to look in the book of Micah. Why do we want to look at Micah? Because Micah and Isaiah were contemporaries. They overlapped in their time of service. So if you turn to the Old Testament book of Micah, all right, and when you get to the Old Testament book of Micah, so you've got Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, so you're in about six books in, into the smaller books, and you go to Micah, and you'll see in the beginning of the book, chapter 1, verse 1, he served during the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So some of the kings are the same. Point is, same rough time frame. But drop down to chapter 4 in verse 1 and following. Now the reason I'm bringing this out is the message that Isaiah proclaimed is the same message that Micah proclaims. Same time. Different groups of people. Micah is sometimes referred to as a country prophet. And Isaiah is sometimes referred to as the city prophet, you know. They've been reaching different strata of the population, but the same message. What does Micah say? It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house... Wait a minute, we just read that. No, we read what Isaiah said. This is what Micah said. And so what's interesting is, one prophet... What's that? Sounds just like it. One prophet wasn't doing all the work that, you know, that multiple prophets could do. And sometimes during the days of Saul and Samuel, it refers to the schools of the prophets. There were lots of prophets around. Not all of them were the best kind of prophets. But the point is, God's making sure his message gets out to all parts of the nation of Judah during this time. So I'm not going to read the rest of that. In Micah, you'll see the same thing. So here's the point. Bad system in chapter 1, not because of God's fault, because they're not keeping it. There's a new system that's going to be introduced, and it's going to happen in the latter days. Now that's an interesting phrase. When Peter stands up to preach, he said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Different prophet, different place, different time, but there's a connection time-wise. Daniel talks about the last days. Joel talks about the last days. Peter says this is what Joel spoke about. And they're all talking about the same general stuff that's going to happen when God establishes a new kind of kingdom. And it's going to start in Jerusalem, and it's going to include all peoples, not just the Jews. So, I'm not going to read all the second chapter, but I want you to note that God's anticipating something new that's coming. Something better that's coming. Not saying that the law was bad, simply saying that the law was going to be superseded by something else. Remember, the gospel that was preached beforehand to Abraham was added to the law. The law was added to it, then it was taken away. And so that covenant of righteousness still stood. Abraham's covenant of righteousness, and that's the principle of salvation by faith. So chapter 2. So if you're looking at the notes that we've got here, I'm not going to read through this. Opening verses, prophecies are ultimately fulfilled in the coming kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is referred to as the house of God, the kingdom of God, the church is referred to lots of different names. And so this did not exist at that time. It was going to come. So hundreds of years before Jesus was born, Isaiah speaks about his coming. We're going to get into that in Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 9, 52, 53, and the four great suffering servant passages. But the suffering servant, that is Jesus the Messiah, doesn't come without establishing something when he does come, and that's a spiritual kingdom in a whole new dimension that didn't exist before. I'm not saying there's not any roots or premises of it built in the Old Testament, but it's going to be a different kind of kingdom. Spiritual kingdom that's going to be everywhere. Daniel talks about it being greater than any kingdom that ever existed. It's a stone cut out of a mountain without hands that's going to strike the kings of the earth in their days of the Roman Empire, and it's going to be greater than any other kingdom. It's not going to be left to man, nor is it going to be destroyed by man.
What
yes?
It's going to strike the kings of the earth.
Ah, good. Thank you. Let's look at that. Look at Daniel chapter 2. All right? It's going to strike and be bigger than any other kingdom. So in Daniel chapter 2, what's going on? So there are a lot of chapter 2s. Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, Joel 2, and Acts 2. Those are just, you know, coincidental that they're all in those chapters the way they are written and divided. In Daniel chapter 2, the Medes and the Persians are not in control yet. Nebuchadnezzar is still the king. He's the king in Babylon. And he has a vision. And his vision is kind of troubling. He doesn't know what it's about. And he's going to kill everybody in his empire who's supposed to be an interpreter unless they tell him what it means. And he says, you tell me what the vision is, and then you tell me what it means, and so forth. And so he's going to say, you can't do that. Only the gods can do that, verse 11. But Daniel's going to do so because God's going to give him the meaning. So he interprets the dream, right? So drop down to verse 24 of chapter 2. And the context starts there. I'm not going to read everything. And he says, here's the image you saw, verse 31. You're this king, great king. Here's this image. The image's head was of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze. That's verse 32. Its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Now watch, verse 34. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. So he has a four-part image. Gold, silver, And then thighs of bronze, then legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay. And a stone strikes that image and breaks it to pieces. So what's it mean? Well, he's going to explain it. Here's the dream, verse 36. Verse 37, here's the meaning of it. You, king, he's talking to Nebuchadnezzar, he's the Babylonian king, you're the king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom. All right? Verse 39, after you, that's the next kingdom, another kingdom that's going to arise is an inferior to yours, that's the Medes and the Persians. Third kingdom, which shall rule over all the earth, that's Alexander the Great, and his kingdom, he died when he was a very young man, about 322 BC. And then watch, fourth kingdom, that's the Roman Empire. So from the time of Daniel, which is in the middle of the captivity, till the time of the Roman Empire, you have four successive kingdoms existing in this image here. And then he says, verse 41, what was the next part? Ah, there it is, verse 44. In the days of these kings, the last one, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. So the stone that he's describing is going to break the kingdom. That doesn't mean that there's a physical battle that takes place. And it's going to come during the days of the last king. Kingdom never going to be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. That's a spiritual kingdom. That's the same mountain of the Lord's house that was prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 2. Same mountain of the Lord's house that was prophesied by Micah in chapter 4. And that's what Joel's talking about when the Spirit's going to be poured out, that Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost. So all of those things are tied together. A spiritual kingdom was coming. Daniel spoke of it probably in the neighborhood of 500 years or so before. Isaiah spoke of it and Micah spoke of it about 750 years before. And Peter ties all those things together, specifically focusing on Joel, saying, this is that which Joel spoke about this spiritual kingdom. So the spiritual kingdom over which Jesus was head. Remember, the followers of his did not understand how he was going to be a king when he died on the cross. Not understanding that his death on the cross initiated, inaugurated, paid for a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom. That's going to be greater than anything else. That's how it destroys all the other kingdoms. Not by warfare. Not by, by geographic, expansion or domination, but by converting people from the inside out, which is what Israel is supposed to be, converted from the inside out. So this new kingdom, which is going to be greater than this first one, chapter 1 to chapter 2 of Isaiah, is going to incorporate not only the Jews who are faithful, but all nations. I don't know if that answers all your questions. Okay, and if it doesn't, you got to tell me.
Okay.
But you also got to tell me to stop when I've answered it because I could go on forever.
Yeah.
Right? But we can explain more about that as we're going further. So notice, this is a messianic fulfillment indirectly. Jesus' name is not stamped on that chapter. But inasmuch as he's going to be the king in the kingdom, and that the rule that he's going to establish is going to be the law of the kingdom, the coming kingdom is very much a spiritual kingdom. But it's not explained in all of its details. It's oblique at this point. How oblique is it? Well, he simply says that there's going to come a time when the mountain of the Lord's house is going to be established in the top of the mountains in the latter days, and all the nations shall flow into it, and God's word's going to go forth from Zion, from Jerusalem. That's all it says at this point. There's more by looking at the other passages. So we're summing this up in the section here in chapter 2, established in the last days. So you notice I make reference to all those twos. Micah 4 we looked at already. Joel 2 and Acts 2 talks about it. The thing's going to be established is called the mountain of the Lord's house, the mountain of the Lord, and the house of God of Jacob. All of those are three different ways of referring to the same thing. In the book of Hebrews, the church is referred to, and Hebrews 12 and also closing chapters of Revelation, the church is referred to as the New Jerusalem, the Heavenly Jerusalem. It's referred to as an innumerable company of angels. It's got like five or six different descriptors in two verses. Same thing that's going on here. All the mountain of the Lord's house, all referring to a new temple. And the new temple doesn't have walls. And the new temple wasn't set up having an ordained priesthood like you saw in the Old Testament. All Christians are priests in God's temple today. And it also includes all nations. What's the purpose? Number four, learning God's ways in Jehovah. Where is it going to start? In Zion, which is in Jerusalem, the hilltop in Jerusalem. None of those refer to what was going on then. This was all new. It's like the law that Jeremiah talked about in chapter 31. He says God's going to establish a new law. Not like the law that he established with the Jews when he left the land of Egypt at Mount Sinai. It's going to be a new law. It's going to be a law written on their hearts, not on tablets of stone. Alright, so that temple and sacrifice was already in effect since the days of Israel and Moses, the tabernacle, and then the temple during the days of Solomon. Alright, so it's not talking about the present system, it's talking about new. So here's all the twos later in the paragraph. Joel 2, Isaiah 2 is what this is about, Daniel 2, Acts 2, but also Micah 4. All of those are dovetailing together from the standpoint of what Isaiah is addressing. Reference to some new form, and doesn't explain it in this context, we're going to look at it later, that God's going to work among the nations of which the Jews are a part. Now, before we get to the end of class, we got a little bit more time yet, I want to show you the, well, let's just do it now because I'm thinking about it, I might forget. Look at the very end of the book of Isaiah. So we're cheating here. We jump from chapter 1 to chapter 52 and 53 to show that there's a comparison between the picture of Israel as a body that's bruised and beaten and unrecognizable, doesn't look like what God wants, and show that that's kind of what Jesus was depicted as in chapter 52 and 53. In this passage, it says all nations are going to flow into it. Now watch when we get to Isaiah 65 and 66. Those are the last two chapters in the book of Isaiah. We're not there yet, but we will be there later. All right. So especially in Isaiah chapter 66, let's look at that, but I don't want to get too far back in it. Drop down to verse 19. God's going to set a sign. He's going to talk about things that go on among the nations. And watch what he says in the end of verse 19. He says, "They shall declare my glory among the Gentiles." Now the word Gentiles is just referring to the nations. Anybody who wasn't a Jew was a Gentile. That was the religious classification system. Jew, Gentile. It wasn't a color, it wasn't a nationality, it was Jew-Gentile. You're either part of the nation of Abraham, descended through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth, part of the 12 sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and so forth, or you weren't. So it's Jew and Gentile, but they're going to declare glory among the Gentiles. Now watch this. Then they shall bring, verse 20, that's the end of verse 19, "Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on the horses and in chariots and litters, on mules, and watch this, and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem." That's the same place that he's talking about it in chapter 2, and Micah talks about in chapter 4. So what are they going to do in Jerusalem? It says, "The children of Israel are going to bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord, and I will also take some of them," watch this, "some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord." Some of whom? Gentiles. Wait a minute. Under the Old Testament law, you couldn't be a priest in the tabernacle or the temple unless you were a descendant of Aaron. If you're a descendant of Aaron, you could be a high priest. If you're a descendant of Levi, you could be one of the regular priests. But Gentiles? No, that's not possible. But here, he's going to take from some of them to be priests and Levites. The only way that could happen is it's a different law. Only way that could happen is different law. Before the Constitution came into effect, if you ever live in the Northeast and you drive around anywhere near Philadelphia, New Jersey, or Delaware, you'll see everybody that drives a car from Delaware, on the bottom of their license plate, it says the first state. So what's so big about Delaware? They're not the smallest state, that's Rhode Island. What's the big deal? They're the first ones to ratify the Constitution. So they're the first state. The first of the 13 colonies to ratify it, that's their big claim to fame. They're the first state. Well, what's so big about that? Well, the Constitution didn't exist when the country started. 1776, there was no Constitution. Constitution doesn't come into effect until 1787. What existed before that? The Articles of Confederation. That's what governed this country. And so there's a time in which the law governed the world through Israel. But there's going to come a time when the law is gone, everybody can be part of the new covenant, even Gentiles. And God says through Isaiah, some of those Gentiles will be priests and Levites, but he's not done yet. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, so shall your descendants and your name remain. Now watch this language. I'm going to explain it a little bit because some of it was in chapter 1 at the end that we didn't talk about. It shall come to pass from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another. And let me simply mention the word Sabbath is some demarcation of seven. It could be 7 days, it could be 7 years, it could be seven times 7 years, plus one, which is the year of Jubilee. So Sabbath had some cycle of seven. So when it says from one Sabbath to another, it doesn't say on one Sabbath to another, it says from one to another, which means on a weekly basis. What's going to happen? All flesh shall come to worship before me when the Gentiles are going to be priests and Levites in the new kingdom. There's going to come a day when everybody's going to worship God. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about to the woman at the well. There's going to come a time when it makes no difference where you worship as long as you're worshiping in spirit and truth. So what's anticipated in the beginning of Isaiah, and that's brought out in chapter 2 about all nations flowing into the mountain of the Lord's house, closes in the last part of the book saying, ultimately, what you are about Israel is going to lead to a greater system for the redemption of all mankind. It's key to who Jesus was, who came to be everybody's Savior, not just the Jews' Savior, and it's key to the kingdom that he was going to establish, which was also a kingdom for all people. And so Isaiah is very kingdom-centric, Isaiah is very spiritually-centric, Isaiah is very Messiah-centric, and they all come together. All right, so let's finish what we've got going on in chapter 2 here. All right, so but it's going to change things according to the way the law was before. The law is going to be gone in order for all these things to happen. Part of what we see right out in the book of Galatians that we talked about. All right, so it's going to be different. The manner in which these things are going to be kept, it's not going to be the same as what the Jews did. There's going to be a day that's going to be superseded by something else. Remember, we talked about this. Peter was used to keeping the law, dietarily speaking, Acts chapter 10, but also whom he associated with. He said, under the law, I can't associate with you. Well, you're not a Jew. All right? Now, he got into trouble when he played party to some of the Jews and wasn't fellowshipping the Gentiles like he should have in Galatians chapter 2. But the point was, there's a breaking down of the middle wall partition. That's the language that's used in the New Testament to say the law is gone. All right. So the rest of the second chapter talks about judgment that's going to come upon those people who are proud. Sin is always started by thinking our way is better than God's way. Why would we do something that God doesn't want? Because we think we know better. That's the bill of goods that Satan sold Eve. You know, that's pretty good looking. It's going to taste good. And you're going to be as smart as God. How can you lose? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of the wife. She bought into that, thinking, I'm gonna have something that's good, gonna be good, it's gonna be good for me, and I'll know what God knows. I'll be on a God plane. Alright? Well, that was all lies. But it was because she wanted something, assuming that what God had already given her was not enough. And that's part of the problem Paul addressed in Philippians. He says, I've learned in whatever state, that is, whatever economic, spiritual, whatever state that I'm in, that I always have what God wants me to be, wants me to have. If you have a spiritual relationship with God, it makes no difference where you are. It makes no difference what your circumstances are. It makes no difference if you're fully alive or half dead. You've got what God wants you to have. And so he's going to say you're going to get into stuff that's not right because of your pride. You're going to do stuff that you think is better for you, and you're going to disregard what God wants. Now, it's interesting in this context, even while he's talking about this new spiritual kingdom that's going to be established in the mountain of the Lord's house in the last days, he says, but right now, that's not where you are. Right now, he says, you have a land that's full of idols. Wait a minute. You talk about a good time coming. Yep, but that's not where you are yet. Jeremiah in one passage says, you have as many gods as you do cities. Everybody had their own local city. They owned local deity. This is not at all talking about the children of Israel, but during the days when Paul was in the city of Athens, when he saw them wholly given to idolatry, Athens was not in its heyday, Danny. It was waning. But there is estimated to be no more than 20,000 people in the city of Athens at that time. But some people have said there were more than 30,000 images to false gods all over. So the wags of the day said it was easier to find a god in the city of Athens than it was to find a human being. Why? Because he made gods out of everything. And in some nations, even today, almost everything becomes a god. You know, there's an image of something that they think has some kind of deity. So here's a point. He's looking for something better, but they're in the midst of worshiping something that's far short at that time. All right. We've got just a few minutes before we end. I'm looking at the time here. We've got 15 minutes. So let's move into chapter 3. We're not where we want to be, but we've covered a lot of material since we started going into the text itself. All right. So again, I'm assuming as we go forward, we're going to be reading ahead in these chapters. So when we come to discuss them, we'll at least have some degree of familiarity with them. All right. First section of the chapter, more judgment coming. Now remember, he's a prophet. What's the point of a prophet? A prophet's to say what God wants him to say. Not just talk about stuff in the future, but sometimes stuff that's right now going on. So he's talking about judgment that's going to happen. Why is he talking about judgment that's going to happen? Because you're doing something that's not good now. You keep on doing this and you're going to be punished. So notice, these prophecies are about the southern kingdom. Not in the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom, where Jerusalem is the capital. And so they're often going to involve the people, the priests, the prophets, and also the politicians. So you got all those three P's there, the prophets, the priests, and the politicians. They are often going to be part of the subject of what Isaiah, righteous prophet, is going to address. All right? Generally, the southern kingdom was more righteous, but they weren't perfect. The northern kingdom didn't have any righteous kings. But the southern kingdom wasn't perfect by a long shot. So the Lord said he's going to take Judah away from what they have. Why? Because they're not faithful to him. He's going to cease to provide for them until they repented. So one of the things that God promised to Abraham and to his descendants was that they would be blessed. But the condition of their blessings was that they were always going to be faithful. When they stopped being faithful, they lost the blessings. And sometimes, even when you are faithful, you lose blessings, as Job did, and as Habakkuk learned. Second part of the chapter, that's verses 16 through the end of the chapter, pronouncement of judgment upon the Jews, more specifically upon the daughters of Zion. And so you will see that prophets sometimes will go after a certain class or a certain segment in society. Amos does the same thing. He goes against the women of wealth who are just pretty much full of themselves with reference to the wealth that they have. All right, I am not into big-time television watching. I'm not into big-time Hollywood watching. But I can't open anything up that has anything about news to look at award shows. Award shows seem to be about the most self-congratulatory thing I've ever seen. You know, I mean, and I'm not trying to be mean or nasty. It's just like everybody's stretching their arms out of joint to pat themselves on the back for the great job they did. And I'm not saying you can't do a good job. But there's a constant calling attention to how great we think we are, all right? And that's, it's not just television, it's not Hollywood, it's sports. I like tennis. And the reason why I like tennis is not because I'm any good at tennis. I actually broke my arm playing tennis once. But I like it because there's not a time limit and you could be this close to having the snot kicked out of you and you can come back and win, which, it's kind of an interesting thing to see somebody that's almost, you know, almost losing, they can come back. But we were watching something, and my son in Atlanta, my son in L.A., we were watching stuff and we were chatting back and forth like the family often does. And one of my sons said, he says, I'm about tired of tennis players pumping their fists constantly because they make one point. He says, the game ain't over yet. But there's this whole self-congratulatory thing. Sports is filled with that, lots of entertainment. Here, you got Israel over the top self-congratulating themselves because they think they're right in God's sight when they're not. And so there's a huge element of pride. And he's concerned about that. He's concerned about thinking because their wealth and their status is going to cause them to be what God wants them to be, and it's not. So in this context, he's talking about the abuses of that. All right. A few more minutes that we have to go. Again, I'm conscious of time. Don't want to go too far. Notice in chapter 4, there's only 6 verses. I'm not going to take the time to read it, but we could. But chapter 4 is interesting. One, because it's short, and we're going to get another chapter done before we finish, but watch something that's brought out in this context. He's going to say something that sounds like it's a little bit, you know, pandering towards men and beating up on the ladies. But what he's saying is there's going to be such a change in the social structure of things that it's going to disrupt what you're used to. So in this context, he says, there's going to come a time when women are going to rule the world. Only this is thousands of years ago when the culture was very patriarch, man-specific. And the point was, it's and he wasn't talking about a moral issue. He was just talking about that your apple cart's going to be turned upside down and things aren't going to be just what you think they're going to be. And so he's talking about a time of social unrest and disturbance. It's not beating up on the ladies. It's simply saying that this is going to be so different that it's not going to be like anything you're used to. But now watch what he says. When the world is turned upside down, there's a solution. Watch the solution. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. Now, what's being addressed in this context, there are lots of images that are used to depict the coming of the Messiah. He is depicted as the suffering servant. He's depicted as my servant. He's depicted as the root of Jesse. He's also depicted as the branch. Now, I don't know if you noticed it. We didn't emphasize it there because we weren't focusing on it in that context. In Isaiah chapter 52 and Isaiah chapter 53, one of the things that's used to describe Christ is this. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and a root out of dry ground. And so there's this image of a plant that God plants that can't be destroyed, that parallels the kingdom that God's going to establish that can't be destroyed. And they're all referring to a spiritual sense of imagery. And so in the midst of talking about social turmoil and social unrest, he says there's going to come a solution when everything is going to be fixed. All right? So notice verse 4, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion. And he's only picking on one segment of society now. He's picked on others in other places or will. And purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of fire by night. Now, there's an image here. When the children of Israel left the land of Egypt and they got to Mount Sinai and they built the tabernacle, when the tabernacle moved, God was directing them when it moved. How did it direct them? There was a pillar of fire over the most holy place in the tabernacle when it traveled during the night and a cloud during the day. And so this is a depiction of God's presence being with Israel. He says, when this new day comes, you're going to have fire and smoke, the cloud above you. The point is, that's going to be a covering, a protection. His point is, I will protect you as my people again when you are back to what I want you to be, like I protected you when you left the land of Egypt. And so the land of Egypt is a huge, the departure from the land of Egypt, the Exodus, is a huge salvation redemptive motif that's just everywhere. And so he is alluding to it here. He says, I will protect you then when you are my people. How dependent was Israel at that time when they were in the wilderness? Totally dependent. Totally dependent. Children are totally dependent on moms and dads. You know, I know at some point, I can do it. You know, they're going to develop into that. But God wants us to be His children, spiritually speaking, so we will always have a sense of dependency on Him. So, Israel...
Does this parallel all to Jonah and the plant God prepared?
Oh, well, that's a different story. That's a different image. Different image. I mean, there's a parallel because they're both plants.
Right.
But, and there's also, I mean, there's another sense. Jesus says, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. So there's an image of God being the source and the origin of things. In that case, that plant came out of nowhere to protect Jonah. And then when it was gone, he was more concerned about the plant than he was the people that he came to preach
right.
to.
Right.
And that was a demonstration of God's grace. And so it's the same kind of image, but it had a different purpose in that context. All right. So notice here, in the midst of this short chapter, and things, the social unrest and the world being turned upside down, there's a solution that's the branch, and then there's God's providential care that's going to be there. And then it says in this context, for the glory is going to be their covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade. So there's a parallel in that sense to what Jonah said. In the daytime, from the heat, for a shelter of refuge, and from the storm. The point is, even though you're not right, things can be right. And that's always the case, spiritually speaking. Always the case, spiritually speaking. No matter where you are, you can get to be where you need to be. I've done this, you know, many times before. There's a sense in which the entire Bible can be summed up very, very, very quickly. God says, here's where you are, here's where you need to be, move. That's it. If you're not in the right place, God says, get there. If you are in the right place, God says, stay there. Everything. So when Isaiah is writing to the children of Israel, he's saying, you're not where God wants you to be, you need to get where God wants you to be. And when they are where they're supposed to be, don't leave that place. You might say, well, that's overly simplified. It is. And that's part of the beauty of the scripture. It doesn't have to be complicated. It gets complicated when you're not doing what God wants you to do and you think you can do something better. It gets complicated when you're making up every excuse under the sun in order to be where you want to be when that's definitely not where God wants you to be. And I'm not trying to make fun of all the scripture, but ultimately that's how easily it could be summed up. Get to be where God wants you to be. And that's what Isaiah is wanting them to do. All right. Rather than get into the next chapter, chapter 5, we've got just a few minutes left. We will keep up there, so we're a little bit behind where we want to be. We've done a lot of background stuff last class and more background stuff this class, but we are moving further through the chapters. All right. Questions or comments about what we have done or what we're going to do? All right, let me do this, and I'm trying to do this very quickly so I don't take up all the last few minutes. Read through all of the handouts that are there, and I'm not going to hold everybody accountable for them, but some of these things will help you understand how the Old Testament uses the New Testament and vice versa. I got that backwards, how the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. Those are interesting. This is another. Some of these were taken from different sites, so I'm not saying any of these are perfect, but they're all there for you to consider. This one is a table, kind of like what we've looked at before, and the other chart about Old Testament citations in the New Testament. This one, trying to think what this one is. Okay, this one is Christianity Confronts Culture. And this is part of what, these are the passages. Let me show you very quickly, I alluded to that. Watch when I get there. So here's the passage in Romans 1. So I'm not going to look at all of it, but notice what Romans does. All right, it's right. Did I passage? All right. All right. So all of these words that are here, the A on the front of it, dokimos means something that measures up. This says you're not measuring up. All right. So when you get down further in some of these, watch all of these passages. There's a whole bunch of them in a row. Where are they listed here? Okay. Notice all this. This, un, and all of them begin with the alpha privative. Opposite of what God wants to be, opposite of what God wants to be, opposite of what God wants to be, without the natural reflection that you're supposed to have. All of those are saying, this is what God expects you. And when he looks at you, he doesn't see what he wants to see. You're not where you need to be. In effect, each one of those terms is saying, you need to move. And here's another one, unmerciful. Again, it starts with the alpha privative. The whole point is, all of those words are words that Paul used to describe a world of people who weren't what God wanted them to be. Why does God say that? Because he's looking for them to be what and where he wants them to be. So in effect, God's trying to tell them to move. So there are lots of things in there that I think will be helpful. There are summations of texts that are in here. The How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, it's out in the fourth edition. But this thing, let's see, I forget. 47 pages, I outlined the whole book. All right, you can send me all the money you want later, but I did it for free. But anyway, there are things in there that I think will help you learn the Bible more. All right, questions, comments?
You said that we were going to have to turn in what for the class?
Yeah, if you're going to take it for credit,
yes.
There are 4 quizzes and 2 short papers. And I will specify those before. I'm not looking at the things. Anybody, are you going to take it?
Quizzes at home.
The quiz is going to be totally online. So it's pretty much true or false, multiple choice. You know, that's not going to be a problem. And then the short papers, I have topics that you can write on, and I'll give some guidelines. So that will be spelled out more. And so most of that, I mean, I alluded to that at the end of the syllabus that I updated, and I corrected the date, and then I will create another paper that that talks about that. So at the very end, I'll have 4 quizzes, and then there'll be 2 short papers. And I'll show you how to do that. Nothing's going to be real long research papers, but I'll tell you about the topics that are involved later. And again, remember, so this is the 23rd, so we're in class number 2. And so next time we meet will be on the 30th. So we meet 1, 2, 3 more times, and there's not going to be any class on the 21st. Then we'll meet again. No class on the week of Thanksgiving. And then there'll be only 2 or 3 classes after that.
We do for anybody that doesn't have family in the congregation.
Right.
We do the turkey and the dressing.
I may come to your house.
No, come to this house.
Well, I'll come. That'd be fine. I'd do that too. I think we've got family coming. All right. I'm glad everybody's here. Next time, 6:30. And I hope I copied the link straight from the thing, so I don't know how I messed up. I'll try to get that right. But hopefully in the next day or two, I'll try to get all the material up, the audio and video from today. Yes, this is very cool. I don't know if you can't see it, but a screen sharing so everybody got to see that. I hope that worked out okay. And then we will use the television. That's great. I'm glad.
Can I ask you a question that's really not about this?
Oh, no, that's fine.
It's about the noise.